Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, as we continue to make our way through the gospel according to Mark, will be in verses 21 through 43 this morning of Mark chapter 5. I know that time of prayer took up longer than normal, so don't worry. I've adjusted the length of my sermon, and we'll be out of here by registration for camp at 2 o'clock, okay? Don't sweat it. We'll be out of their way. No, really, we knew that would take a little bit longer, so we did adjust accordingly. But let me read for us Mark 5, 21 through 43. And then I'll take just a moment to specifically pray for our time and the word together. So Mark 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Father, as we come before the truth of your word, we want to pray what we pray every week, that you would be present here with us. We're thankful that you've sent your spirit to dwell in us, and so we specifically pray that your spirit would give us understanding this morning, that we would see the glory of Christ, and that because of what we read and learn about this morning, that we would trust Christ even more when we leave here this morning than when we came in. And so, Father, I pray that you would shape us and mold us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus, that our affections would increase for him, and that you would change us through the truth of your word this morning. I pray that you would guide my words, protect me from leading your people astray, and allow me to only say what is true of you and what is from the truth of your word. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, once again this week, as we move through Mark, we're going to see that here is Jesus once more providing hope for the hopeless. It's what he's done for the past few weeks as we've seen him calm the storm and we've seen him cast out the thousands of demons from the demon-possessed man. Jesus provides hope for the hopeless. Because he is worthy of our trust, because he is greater, because he is sovereign, because he is unmatchable in his power and wisdom and strength and compassion and authority, because of all of those things, what we find in Jesus is hope itself. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, in the introduction, he says to Timothy that Jesus Christ is our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is our hope. And we've seen the power of Christ on display a couple of weeks ago. We saw it as he calmed the storm and the raging storm. And we saw it last week as he encountered this man possessed not by one demon or five demons, but by what we learned was thousands of demons. And Jesus freed him from his captivity to these demons. And in both of those situations, the raging storm on the sea, the man who was possessed by demons, it was beyond human ability. There was nothing humanity could do about it. They were at the end of their options. They had done everything they could possibly do for the man possessed by a demon. There was nothing more they could do. They were desperate. They were hopeless. The men on the sea, the storm rage, experienced fishermen, they literally thought they were going to die. They were hopeless. There was nothing they could do to stop the storm. They were in a desperate and hopeless situation. But into both of those situations, we have seen Jesus comes and he provides hope for hopeless situations. And so we're going to see that same thing this morning, but I just want to take a moment because this passage is a little different than the last few weeks. This passage hits a little closer to home, and I just want to acknowledge that and just talk about that for a moment. When we read about Jesus calming a storm, we love seeing his glory on display, and we believe it. I don't doubt that we believe he is able and that he can do it. But we don't typically expect or hope for in the middle of a storm that's raging over our home that we're going to pray and immediately it's going to go absolutely quiet. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray that. I'm just saying we typically don't. We don't think about it. We don't really experience a man who is seemingly a raging lunatic possessed by thousands of demons who cannot be contained with chains. And literally, Mark 5 tells us that he rips the chains apart. Just there's nothing humanity could do. That's not part of our daily experience. That's not part of the experience of our lives. And so we see it. We see Jesus at work, but it feels distant. But when we read in a situation like this, well, we all know these kinds of situations. We all have experienced this, either personally or we know someone who has. We've known someone whose child has suffered from a terrible illness and has been close to the point of death. We know families, or we've experienced it ourselves, who have lost children, young children. We know people like the woman who suffer from chronic conditions. Maybe you suffer from a chronic condition. This lady for 12 years, and if not for Jesus, would have been even longer. You know it personally. You know someone else who knows it personally. We know these things. It's a part of our daily existence. And so when we read this passage, it's different. It feels different than Jesus calming the storm. It feels different than Jesus casting out the demons because it's something that we experience. And I just want to acknowledge and say it up front that there's the temptation there that Satan wants to work in you and read this passage and come to the opposite conclusion that we ought to, because it could be easy if you're struggling from a chronic condition to say, well, why didn't he do it for me? Why didn't he heal my dad from the chronic condition? Why didn't he heal my grandmother from the chronic condition? Why didn't he heal my child? And I don't want that to happen in your heart this morning. I don't want you to leave here angry because you read Jesus doing it for someone and it hasn't happened for you. So I just wanted to acknowledge that up front and just talk for a brief moment about how we read this passage and what we should expect from Jesus in our daily lives. So I just wanted to address that reality and be sure that we're not distracted by those things. I mean, we need to feel those things. We don't need to forget those things, but we need to not be so distracted that we can't see and grasp and delight in the power and majesty and compassion of Christ on display in this passage this morning. And so what God intends for us to see is that Jesus is sovereign, he's majestic, he's powerful, and he's compassionate. He's all of these things. And we need to see that. We need to see that Jesus is able. He is able to heal the sick. Jesus is able to raise the dead. And it's a privilege and it's a blessing to learn about these truths and learn what Jesus is able to do. But the reason it's a blessing, this is where I want to just clarify, the reason it's a blessing to see these things and to read about these things is not because it means Jesus must also do the same for us. No, the reason it's a blessing is because it lets us know that our lives rest in capable hands. That Jesus is able. That he hasn't forgotten about you. That your plight, that your suffering, that the grief that you have endured in your life is not because Jesus couldn't do anything about it. It's because if you have suffered and you are trusting in Christ, he is at work for your good. And I know we've said that many times over the past few weeks, but I just want to keep reminding us of that. That Romans 8:28 says to us that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That there is no, if you're trusting in Christ, that there's no accidents in your life. And there's no other way to understand this passage that Jesus is able to calm storms and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and heal those with chronic conditions. He can do all those things. He's capable. And so any suffering we endure in our lives is not because Jesus is weak and impotent. He's able. And so that should do two things. One, it should fill us with hope and that we can plead and we can pray to God. We can be the persistent widow and keep coming to Jesus with our needs and keep praying for healing, and he just may heal, and he is able to, but he may not. And if he does not, it's not because he can't. It's not because he doesn't care. It's because he is at work for your good in the midst of your suffering, because he wants you to know more of himself. He wants to reveal more of his compassion and glory to you, because the ultimate concern of Jesus for you is not your experience in this life specifically, but in getting you ready for the next one. And to being sure that your faith is sustained and perseveres to the very end. And so my prayer is that this morning, as we move through this passage, that all of us together will be able to rejoice in our sovereign, capable Savior this morning. To rejoice in the fact that Jesus is able to bring hope to the hopeless. That as long as we belong to Jesus, there is always hope. Even if we suffer to our last day, we have the hope of eternity forever with no more tears, no more suffering, no more struggle with sin in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is a constant presence of hope for the hopeless. And so even when our situation and our circumstances may not be what we want it to be, we can always be filled with hope if we're trusting in Jesus. So our sovereign Savior is able to bring hope to the hopeless. So first, the simple outline this morning. First, we're going to see a pair of hopeless situations. That's what we're going to see here at the end of Mark 5, a pair of hopeless situations. And then two, we're going to see the powerful compassion of Christ on display. A pair of hopeless situations and then the powerful compassion of Christ. And so let's look at these hopeless situations here in Mark 5. Jesus has returned to the other side of the sea. So you recall, he went to one side. They went through the storm. Jesus calmed the storm. They made it to the other side. That's where he encountered the demon-possessed man. He cast those demons out into the pigs. They rushed over the bank. He freed him. The people said, "We don't want you around here anymore. He gets into the boat and he heads back to the other side where he came from. And so the crowds that were there when he left are still there. They haven't left. They're still there waiting for Jesus. And so he's come back. It's a much less eventful trip back across this time. And they make it back across. And when they arrive on the other side of the sea, you see there in verse 21, a great crowd gathered about him. And then in verse 22, we learn that one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus, as soon as he sees Jesus, comes running toward him. And I can just imagine Jairus, whose daughter was on the verge of death, was just standing on the shore waiting for the speck of the boat to come over the horizon that hopefully would be carrying Jesus that day, right? You can imagine the anticipation, the eagerness he had just waiting for the boat to arrive. And when Jesus makes landfall and gets out of the boat, Jairus immediately approaches Jesus, and he falls at his feet and implores with him earnestly. He is begging Jesus. He is desperate. His daughter is at the point of death, and there's nothing more that any doctors in their day could do. She is at the end. And Jesus is his only hope. And he says in verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And we see the compassion of Christ on display in those simple few words at the beginning of verse 24. "And he went with him." He went with him. He was willing to go back to the home of Jairus to heal his daughter who was at the point of death. But as Jesus gets ready to leave in verse 24, we see that the great crowd is still gathered around him. It's in fact impeding his progress. He's trying to get to Jairus' house. He's trying to get to Jairus' daughter, but he can't get there. And we've seen that theme throughout Mark. Everywhere Jesus goes, it's thousands of people on top of him. It's a problem. And actually, in many ways, the crowd impeded Jesus at times. It kept him from getting, seemingly from getting where he needed to go. And we see that in verse 24, that they were thronging about him. And in the midst of that crowd, verse 25 tells us, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. For 12 years. And Mark doesn't want to just leave it there. He could have just said that. But as we saw with the storm, as we saw with the details that Mark gives us about the demon-possessed man, we're going to see again this week. Mark wants us to feel, to experience, to know the hopelessness of the situation, the hopelessness that this woman was experiencing. So he tells us in verse 25 her chronic condition, that she had had this discharge of blood for 12 years, but he goes into more detail beginning in verse 26 to build on the hopelessness. He first says that she had suffered much under many physicians. She had tried every possible cure for her ailment that you could imagine, is what Mark is saying to us. She was willing to try anything to find relief from this condition she was dealing with. Many physicians. And in those days, the things that they had people do to bring healing to various situations were at times torture. Which is why it says she suffered under many physicians. She was so desperate that she was willing to do just about anything anyone offered to try and bring her relief. But not only has she suffered under many physicians, she spent all that she had. Down to the last penny, throwing money at this doctor or this solution or that solution. Desperation, and none of it worked. And in fact, verse 26 goes on to tell us that after going to every physician she could possibly find, trying to find every cure she could possibly be told, spending every penny she had trying to find a cure, that in the end, she was no better, but actually worse. Everything she tried not only didn't help, but it made her situation even worse. You see, you have to feel that this morning. And on top of the physical suffering, on top of the physical pain and that side of things, this condition that she had dealt with for 12 years also, as a Jew, made her ceremonially unclean. For 12 years, nonstop, every day. Which under Jewish law meant she couldn't go to the synagogue or the temple. It meant that every man or woman she touched or came into contact with, she spread her uncleanness to them. So you can imagine the distance people kept from her. For 12 years, the feeling of shame on top of the physical pain. See, Mark wants us to feel that this morning. That she had tried everything humanly possible available to her in her day, and none of it worked. It actually made her condition worse. She was beyond desperation. She was beyond hopeless. Jairus was beyond hopeless. It was the end of the rope for them. And Mark wants us to feel that this morning. Now, I just want to pause here because at the same time, I think that what this woman was suffering from and how she was going about it reminds us of some spiritual truths, which is just as hopeless as she was, we ought to see our hopelessness apart from Christ in her. You see, it reminds me so much of how we try to deal with sin in our life. We take it into our own hands and we try to do everything we can to deal with sin, to try to make ourselves right. We go through all these things, self-help books and self-improvement books, and we do everything we can to improve ourselves. But as we're going about all these things, what we don't realize is just as the woman, every cure she tried to find for her situation actually was making her worse. Everything we do to try to deal with our sin apart from Christ actually just digs our hole even deeper. Because we're doing it apart from faith in Jesus. Jesus is standing there saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's saying, all who come to me in faith, you'll spend eternity with me. I'll forgive you of your sin. I'll wipe it clean. I died for you in your place so that you wouldn't have to suffer wrath and condemnation. I lived a perfect life in your place so that you won't be judged by your sinful, wicked, rebellious life that we have all lived. Instead, we will be seen with a pure, blazing, white purity of Jesus Christ on the last day. And Jesus says, come to me, just trust me. And we're so often tempted to take to reject that invitation and to do everything we can in our own power to try and earn our way to God. And every ounce of energy we spend trying to earn our way to God is sin. It's rebellion against what Jesus is calling us to. And it's futile. Because you can never be good enough in your own strength. You're never going to be holy enough for God. And Jesus is over here saying, it's a free gift. Just trust in me. Now, I'm not saying the woman was wrong to pursue the physical cure she was pursuing, or it's wrong to pursue doctors, but it's a reminder to us that we actually make our condition worse when we don't come to Jesus first for salvation and for acceptance by God. But the main thing Mark wants us to see here, as we've seen the previous 2 weeks, is the desperation and hopelessness of these two people. There were no other options for Jairus. There were no other options for his daughter. There were no other options for the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Jesus was it. But Jesus is enough. And Jesus arrives. And so now I want us to see the powerful compassion of Jesus Christ. So remember, Jairus has come. Jesus is off the boat. He says, my daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, heal her. Jesus heads to go and to heal her. But as he goes, he has stopped in the crowds, and he can't get to her. And this woman who is desperate, who's at the end of her rope, who is hopeless, as we have built and talked about, she believes, she trusts, she's heard reports of Jesus, and she knows that she can just get to him. She believes in the power of Jesus Christ, that he is able to heal her. And so we see that in verse 27, she heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And listen to verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So you had to feel that, right? 12 years of trying to find a cure. Every physician possible, every penny she had spent, and her condition was not made better, but made worse. And in an instant, when she touches Jesus, she's healed. Jesus doesn't have to work hard for it. He doesn't have to strive. He doesn't have to labor. She's healed immediately by the power of Jesus Christ. But what I want to remind us of is that Jesus is not just like this, this power emanating figure that just throws his power around. I mean, Jesus could have operated that way. He could have, when the crowds were around him, just said, all right, thousands of you, you're healed of everything, and walked away. It was always personal. And so Jesus does not want this lady to leave without having a conversation. Which is why Jesus says, who touched my garments? Now, I want to be clear. I believe that Jesus knew full well who touched his garments. He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he wants to give the woman an opportunity to step forward in faith and to approach him. But, of course, that's confusing to his disciples because he says, who touched my garments? And they look around and they're like, 1,000 people have touched your garments, Jesus. What are you talking about who has touched you? That everybody's touched you. I mean, pick somebody, right? That's their attitude. They were being sarcastic here when they responded to Jesus and they said, what do you mean who touched you? But of course, Jesus knew what he was talking about. And verse 33 lets us know the woman knows exactly what he's talking about. And in verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And of course, Jesus does not rebuke her. He doesn't say, how dare you touch me? How dare you make me unclean with your hands? No, the cleanness, the purity of Christ overwhelms her. And she is healed, and he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. You see, she had no options left. This is a hopeless woman. And in a millisecond, Jesus brings absolute, complete, and total healing to her. And I want to be clear that this is not like Jesus was some like lucky totem pole that you just had to teach to be healed and power just emanated. No, this was personal. Even in the moment, there were, as we implied, there were hundreds of people touching him. And every person that touched him wasn't healed. She touched him in faith. And as she touched him in faith, he allowed power to go forth and to heal her in a very personal way. Which is what he confirms when he says to her in verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, I want to remind us that this whole interaction takes place while Jesus is supposed to be on his way to go see Jairus and his daughter. She's at the point of death. And after Jesus heals the woman of her disease, verse 35 says, while he was still speaking, so while he was finishing up talking to the woman, there came from the ruler's house, that's Jairus' house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It was hopeless. Now there's zero hope, is what they're saying. Like, it's done. It's over. Just walk away from Jesus. Essentially, what they're saying is, there's nothing he can do about this. So a few things I want to draw our attention to here. I want us to reflect on the fact that Jesus full well knows that Jairus' daughter is that close to death. And ultimately, no crowd can impede where Jesus wants to go. But Jesus isn't, as we've seen this in previous weeks, Jesus isn't panicking. Jesus doesn't sprint to Jairus' house. Right? I mean, I just have in my mind this picture of when we call 911 and we need help, or we need a fire truck or an ambulance or a police car. They turn on their siren, the car split, and they get there as fast as they can. That's not what Jesus did. He could have supernaturally parted the crowds and took off sprinting, or however he would choose to transport himself as quick as he needed to get to Jairus' house. That's not what he did. He's in the crowd. He's just kind of meandering through. I mean, he's making his way, but he's not in any particular hurry. A woman touches him. He takes time to find her and talk to her and interact with her. And all the while, Jairus' daughter is on her last breath. Why? Well, I just want to briefly point us to the story of Lazarus and to speculate a bit on perhaps why Jesus handled things this way. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. And Mary, one of the other Marys, comes to Jesus and tells him that, look, Lazarus is about to die. He's on his deathbed. Very similar situation. And Jesus' response to those who came to tell him that Lazarus was about to die was this. John 11, beginning in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, when he heard that Lazarus was close to death, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment, because we know that by the time Jesus gets to Lazarus, he is in fact dead, wrapped in the grave clothes and put in the grave. So just like when Jesus says to Jairus, the people in the home, that the child is not dead, she's only sleeping, he doesn't mean she's not actually dead. He just means, I'm here and there's hope. That's what he means. And that's what he means with Lazarus. He's saying the illness does not lead to death. I mean, Lazarus is going to die, but he's not going to die because I'm here. And he hasn't breathed his last breath yet. So now listen. So when Jesus heard it, back to Lazarus again, he said to the messengers, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he wants himself, Jesus, to be glorified through what happens with Lazarus. Now listen to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Then verse 6 says, so, you can fill in the word therefore. So let's get the flow here. Jesus loved Martha and he loved her sister and he loved Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, when Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Now, that doesn't sound loving, does it? Lazarus is on his deathbed, so because I love Lazarus, because I love his family, I'm going to stay right here for a few more days. That's what the text says. Why? He wanted Lazarus to die, so that he could be more glorified by raising him to life. And though Mark 5 doesn't say that explicitly, I think some of that is at work here in Mark 5. That Jesus allows Jairus' daughter to die because he'll be more glorified in her resurrection than he would be in her healing. And it is loving. it is loving to Peter and James and John and her parents, whom he allows to come and to be a part of this and to watch it happen, that their faith might increase in him, that they might see his power on display. It is loving toward them. It's loving toward this girl who will know for the rest of her life that Jesus Christ raised her from the dead. It is loving toward them. And it is so that the glory of God can be on display. But even beyond that, I just want to remind us that Jesus is always in perfect control, that he never panics, that he never sweats it, that Jesus' timing is always perfect, and it is always because he is working for what is best for us and for his glory. And so even though the timing of things may not make sense to you and me, even though we might suffer much longer than we think we ought to, even though we think our friends or family should be healed of this disease and they haven't been, we can trust the timing of Jesus. He's in perfect control. It reminds me of the words to a few verses of one of my favorite old hymns, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So just let me read a few lines of this hymn to you this morning. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. We may not always fully understand all that God is doing and allowing to happen in our lives and in the lives of those we love. But what this narrative reminds us of is that he is always in control. He's always sovereign, and he's always at work. And so he comes to the home where she lays, and there's what were probably known as professional mourners, which are those people referred to in verse 38, people weeping and wailing in the room. And, you know, he says to the crowd that is there, you know, do not fear, only believe. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Of course, their response to that, they laugh at him. They literally laugh at Jesus when he says, don't fear. But Jesus shows up. He walks in the room. And verse 41 says, he takes her by the hand and says to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And just as with the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, immediately, right? When all human hope was lost and there was nothing more any man can do, immediately she gets up and she walks. Which, if you're wondering, by the way, why that parenthetical statement is in there when it says, for she was 12 years of age, because I think it's a little bit humorous, to be honest, but Mark wants to clarify this wasn't like a six-month-old getting up and walking, that wasn't the miracle. Like, this is a 12-year-old. She already knew how to walk. That's what he means by little girl, and he heals her, and she comes back to life, and she's able to walk. She's whole again. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, as we ought to be as well. That we serve a Jesus who is able in every circumstance, even the most hopeless, desperate situations that we can imagine. He's able. And as long as Jesus is there, there's always hope. Always. And so I began by saying at the beginning that, you know, don't be angry if healing hasn't come to you yet. But I don't want to discourage you from praying. Because as long as Jesus is there, there's hope. And Jesus would ask us to keep on praying, to keep on pursuing, to keep on knocking, and to not give up in our prayer. And so I don't want to all stand before you as an discouragement and say, there's no way Jesus is going to heal you. No, there is a possibility. There is a way. He is able and he is capable to heal you. Pray. Let's pray for one another. Pray for yourself. Pray for your loved ones. He can do it. He's able. He is capable. But at the very same time, we must pray in faith and trust that whatever God has us going through, it is for his glory and for our good. even if the healing doesn't come. And the reality is, one day he's going to say to all of us what he said to this little girl. He's going to say to all of us, if we die before he comes, arise. And we are going to be resurrected in glory. We're going to have our glorified bodies, and we are going to join Jesus for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what this passage reminds us of is that Jesus has the ultimate final say over death. And just as in the last days, this whole chapter 5 is a glimpse of the future. That Jesus will have authority over Satan and his demons, just as he cast out thousands. They had to bow in his presence because they were overcome with his power. When Jesus comes back, they fall. They're no match for Jesus. And he will cast Satan and his demons into the eternal lake of fire. And all those who belong to Jesus will rise up from the dead. And those who are alive when he comes will take on glorified bodies. And we will all join him for all eternity, full of joy forevermore, because Jesus reigns and he is the victorious one. There is always hope when Jesus is present. Therefore, I say to you what Jesus says in this passage: do not fear. Only believe, because he is capable and he is able. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ in our place. We thank you for this reminder of the power and majesty and sovereignty and compassion of Jesus on display this morning. That even when things seem most hopeless, we can be filled with hope because we know Jesus. And Father, I know there are many, including me, Father, there are many of us, if not all of us, who know someone who suffers from a chronic condition. Father, there are many of us who have known or do know right now someone who has a child who's suffering from serious disease and illness. And so, Father, even in this generic, broad, sweeping way, even right now, I want to pray for healing. I pray that you would bring healing to those individuals, and you know them. You know them by name. You know them. And Father, I pray that you would make us a people of faith who pray those kinds of prayers for one another. That we would pray for your healing hand and we would eagerly anticipate and even expect to see your miraculous power at work. So make us faithful in that area. And at the very same time, Father, I pray that you would make us faithful to not be bitter toward you, to not be angry toward you when the healing doesn't come in the time we would want it to. Father, help us to trust and to know that one day we will be healed without question. We will be made whole in your presence. And so even if we must wait to that day, I pray that you would sustain our faith in the midst of our suffering and hardship and tribulation, and that we would make it to the last day, trusting in you. So Father, sustain our faith, we plead with you, in the midst of suffering. Help us to continue to trust you and to continue to look to Christ as our only hope and to trust Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.